This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Well, Jack and Jill were planning for a Christian conference, and they wanted the worship to be just right. So Jack researched some cool new tunes that people were getting into, and he suggested that they use those. Jill, she sighed and explained that hymns were proper expressions of worship. Not loud and not trying to be modern or emotionally manipulative. And also, if you spell drums backwards in some languages, it spells devil. Just kidding, it's not true. Jack wanted the atmosphere that helped people feel the music and sing with passion. And Jill, she thought it was irrelevant and took away from the focus on God. And it went on and on and on. Now, that's a bit silly, isn't it? But I reckon they're familiar debates. It's a big problem. How do we worship God? Well, my hope in this sermon is to explain that worship is actually not about the songs. Songs matter. They're very important, and there are issues that need to be smoothed out when it comes to songs, but it's much bigger than that. And hopefully, as we paint this big picture of worship, it's going to guide us as we meet to express worship together that properly magnifies God, that brings glory to His name, that is to be praised forevermore. Amen. Now, as we come to Ezra, the time of Ezra, the people of Israel, they had the same dilemma. How do we worship God rightly? Now, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the events that they're right at the end of the Old Testament. So Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're the very last things that are said before the New Testament. Now, back before this time, Israel had been a great nation. God had made promises to make them a great people in a great land and to rule over them and to bless them. And as a response, they were to worship Him in a place that He appointed. And that place is in Jerusalem, in the temple. But the Bible, of course, talks about how they didn't do this. They did empty rituals void of obedient hearts that loved God. And they did even worse than this. They were corrupted by idolatry. They turn to other gods, and so God judges them, and they go into exile. But because God is amazing, He says, this is not the final word. Once again, I will make you into a great people in a great land, and I will rule over you, and I will bless you. And again, there'll be a temple where, as a response to this blessing, you will worship me. Example of where God says this through a prophet is in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And here He says that not only will there be a temple, but it'll be better, it'll be bigger, it'll be greater than anything before it. And so in Ezra, God begins to unfold this plan. And last week we saw that the people have come back from exile, they've come back to the land, and now in Ezra chapter 3 and 4, it's all about restoring right worship now that they're here in Jerusalem, restoring right worship. So really, this is the finale of the Old Testament. And the tension in this passage is this it? Is this what Ezekiel promised? The worship that surpasses what was there before the exile? Will this be the series finale when all the questions get answered and all the plans completed? Or is it one of those finales that, you know, so painfully show us we have to wait for the next season, next year, to see how it plays out? Are the prophecies fulfilled, or is it season two that we have to tune into? Keep those questions going in your mind as we walk through this passage together. We're going to be looking at Ezra 3 and 4, and 3 points: right worship reestablished, right worship opposed, and right worship fulfilled. So we see now Israel is back in Jerusalem. They hop straight into right worship with gusto. They know that to worship rightly, they need the temple. Now, I'm not a builder, but, I reckon I'd start with the foundations. You know, call in the cement truck, do what they do, pour concrete, pour the slab, foundations, build from there. But did you notice that that's not where they start? Have a look at verse 2 here. Verse 2, Jeshua, son of Zadok, and his brothers and the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of the God of Israel. They started with the altar. What's the significance of starting with the altar when, really, it's not very logical? Well, the rest of the verse actually tells us. They began to build the altar of God, the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. Sacrifices. See, sacrifices were the way God dealt with sin. It recognizes the price of sin and shows repentance for it. And then it allows the parties to have reconciliation so that God might still be able to live among them. See, otherwise, without the blood, there will be no forgiveness, and because God is holy, he can't dwell with them. Can you imagine the crisis of the exile for these people? See, how could their sins be dealt with if they couldn't make sacrifices? No wonder they're desperate to get back into it, desperate to build an altar first and then to sacrifice sin offerings. But you know, worship was much more than just just the sin offering. It was also a place where they would offer other sacrifices of thanksgiving and fellowship and obedience. That's what the festival of the booths, or the feast of the tabernacles, was all about. It's mentioned there in verse 4. The festival of the feast of the tabernacles here was a lavish feast that was done yearly. It was kind of like Christmas, you know. It was really exciting, and in it, they were meant to remember when God provided for them back in the desert, and they'd actually make these little tents, tabernacles, to reenact the events. And it was meant to thank God for how he had provided for them in the past, and also how he'd provided for them with their harvest that year. And during the festival, they made lots of sacrifices. Where? At the altar. See, the altar is the heart of right worship. And basically, the idea is that they have a solution for sin, and also they are able to participate in the worship calendar that thanked God and showed obedience. And so they're keen, right? The anticipation is there. They're keen. They're doing it right, not like in the past. Ezekiel 40 to 48, the great vision of a greater temple with great worship. Here we come. Well, next they get to the temple. Verses 7 to 9. And of course, this is really important as well. Bruce explained a lot about the temple last week, didn't he? But just to recap, the temple was a place where God chose to make himself present among his people. It's where God's people met to worship him. How could they be in a right relationship with God without the temple? So they need to get cracking on this. This is not just a building project. This is a theological building project. This is about restoring their relationship with God. So as we run through the story, you can see there, verse 7, they order in some nice cedar wood from Lebanon, and then verses 8 and 9, they rally the troops together and they get to work building the house of God. And progress is made. Verse 10, the builders finish laying the foundation of the Lord's temple. Now, if you've ever built a house, you'll know the feeling of this. I haven't, but I think you can imagine the feeling, right? We have friends who are building a house at the moment, and it took ages for them to kind of sort all the contracts and everything out, and then finally they poured the foundations. And once that happened, it became real, and the building kind of shot up after that. See, this was really going to be built. Have a look at how the people of God responded. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is a celebration. The instruments come out. They lift their voices in song. It was a sight to behold. This is bigger than any Rabbitohs victory party. They see that God has been faithful to them. They deserved exile, but he's given them another chance. He never gives up on his promises. And once again, they can be in a right covenantal relationship with him. See, we're back on track for a kingdom greater than Solomon's. And so you can hear them singing, "He is good. His love endures forever." Such true words. But it's bizarre, isn't it? Because not everyone is feeling the love. Verse 12, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept out loud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away." See, people were screaming with joy, and there's people weeping loudly. And you can't distinguish the two. The noise was heard far away. See, it just shows the complexity of this situation. This was a great time, but also a great anticlimax. Restoration had come, but it was a fraction of the previous kingdom. It was a tiny fraction of people, a tiny fraction of land, a tiny temple, a fraction of Solomon's. See, it's this bittersweet tension that kind of drives the reader throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, if you go to the end of Nehemiah and you read the thoughts of Nehemiah, this is the last part of the narrative in the Old Testament, basically. Nehemiah sighs, essentially, and he washes his hands of Israel's sin, saying, "God, I tried." See, these books, they're a good finale. But it's not the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke about. And what it does is it drives us forward to look for them in the future. Well, the building developments continue into chapter 4. And they hit their first roadblock. We didn't read chapter 4, so maybe just glance your eye over chapter 4 there. But they meet their first opposition. And right worship is opposed. In verses 1 to 5, we meet the first enemies of God's people, Jews, and their first tactic is seduction. And it's a really, really sly move, really. They come in and they say, "Well, we want to help you build the temple. Because, you know what, we're on the same team. We worship the same God as you, so let us help you build this." But of course, these people, they're not Jews. 2 Kings 17, if you go back and read that, talks about these people as idolaters who, yeah, they've learned to worship God, they've learned to worship Israel's God, but they're also worshiping a ton of other gods, and that's not the way God works. And all they were after here was probably political or financial gain. Well, God's people fend off this opposition and they persist. But unfortunately, victory is not secured. Now, I reckon if you read this chapter, I think it's confusing. And that's why I've got this up here to help you out as we go through this. Because there's a section in 1 Kings chapter 4, that verses 6 to 23. The author interrupts his current story and inserts accounts of hostility that occurred later. And then after doing that, at the end of the chapter, he comes back to his current story. So there's this section, essentially, that has this parenthesis around it where the author flashes forward, and he does it to make a point. See, the reader not only gets to see the current opposition, but also a lifetime of opposition as people try to set up right worship with God. So just to be really clear in terms of the kings mentioned in this chapter, the order kind of goes like this. This is confusing, but you've got King Cyrus. That's the current story we've been looking at. And then after that is King Darius, but he's mentioned right at the end in verse 24, so don't be fooled by that. He's actually next in the line of kings. And he reigned for about 20 years after Cyrus, but then another 20 years after that was Xerxes. But he's mentioned in verse 6. See why it's confusing? And then another 20 years after that is Artaxerxes, who is talked about in verses 7 to 23. I've just completely confused you, haven't I? Anyway, hopefully that helps. See, so verse 6, you can see that during the time of Xerxes, there's accusations launched against the people. And then in verse 7, during the reign of Artaxerxes, there's a letter written to the king about the people. Now, I don't know, you guys would never have written one of these letters, I reckon, but I don't know, maybe. Have you ever received or sent a poisonous email? You know, where you just really accuse someone of something. I'm sure you never have, but it's nasty, right? And it's like that here. Have a look at verse 13. The letter to the king has some huge statements made against God's people. Verse 13, furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. They say to the king, if you let God's people keep worshipping, you are going to lose absolutely everything. And you know what the worst part about this opposition is? It persisted. And at times it worked. Have a look at verse 24 as we jump back to where we were the beginning of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the time of King Cyrus, says, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. So the main idea is the opposition put things on hold. And it was put on hold for about 15 long years, but during the reign of King Darius, God sent some prophets in to stir up the people. You can read about that in chapter 5. And once again, the building project resumed. They resumed right worship with God. And then eventually, long down the track, the temple is completed and it's rededicated. God's people have persisted and they've come up trumps. But again, you read it and you kind of get these mixed feelings, mixed reactions. They persist in the face of opposition and they succeed in building the temple. But why has it taken so long? Why do they need so much prompting? Again, it's bittersweet, isn't it? And again, it's driving us forward beyond the anticlimax that is Ezra and Nehemiah. Back to our TV series, we're kind of hanging out for season 2 when all will be revealed. How will true worship promised by the prophets work out? Well, jumping forward to the New Testament, in John chapter 4, there's this curious encounter. Go and read it at home later on, but in this story, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well, and they start having this fascinating discussion about worship. And, you know, she's asking about the right way to worship, the right place to worship, the right, you know, right things to do, etc. And, you know, all these questions that we've been asking ourselves today and that Israel were grappling with is in Ezra 3 and 4. How do we worship God rightly? And Jesus drops an absolute bombshell on the issue, and he says this: "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Worship is changing. It's not a physical temple anymore. It's now in spirit and truth. And then Jesus goes on to explain in the next verse that this is happening through the Messiah, God's appointed king. And then he reveals to her that that's actually him. See, Jesus worshipped God perfectly. Hebrews 9-10 explains that Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice, and that sacrifice was his body on the cross. And he did it once and for all, so now his people could worship perfectly. And it explicitly contrasted to the old worship system, which couldn't do this. It couldn't perfect the worship of his people. See, Jesus' act of worship on the cross, his death and his resurrection, is far more glorious. And you see, this is exactly what the prophets are talking about. This is what we've been pushed towards. The resolution and the fulfillment to it all. So what does worship look like today as we finish up? Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 tells us that in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. In view of God's mercy, his perfect act of obedience on the cross, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. See, friends, picking a song list, it just doesn't touch the tip of the iceberg. Now, worship is the way that you conduct yourself at work. It's how you conduct yourself at home, at play, how you conduct yourself on your iPhone or your computer. That is your act of worship. And so when we get together on a Sunday and we spend time together, we must ask, how does this reflect whole life worship? How the songs, the flowers, the lights, the PowerPoint, how we use multimedia, all of these things that we actually put a lot of care and planning into our services, do they proclaim Jesus clearly? Do they proclaim his sacrifice to cleanse us clearly, or do they distract people? Do they make us give our whole lives in obedience to him? That's worship. And you know, just like in Ezra chapter 3 and 4, there will be opposition. You know, sometimes the opposition will be sly and they'll try to be on our side. There's plenty of people like this, you know, like peaceful pluralists who say, "Hey, we're all on the same team, you know. Let's just dull down some of the Christian distinctives so that we can all get along." No, no. If it's not completely founded on Jesus' uniqueness, flee from it. Or there might be outright opposition. You know, last month in Saudi Arabia, 28 men and women and children, 28, all of them, were arrested just for having a prayer meeting. And you say, well, that's Saudi Arabia. But you know, I believe in all my heart that the days of comfortable Christianity in Sydney are coming to an end. I believe the challenges before us will force us to stand up and outright support what we believe in, to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. And we're going to have to do this. And it will be hard. But friends, it's time to reinstate right worship in Parramatta, to live in obedience to Christ, the one who fulfills right worship, regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences. This is your spiritual worship, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our mighty Father, you are so merciful to us. Your mercy is shown so clearly. The cross where Jesus was completely obedient to you, where he was crucified and he rose again from the dead in this perfect act of worship, we can have forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, and we pray that in view of this, that we would indeed offer our bodies, our whole lives, as we go about our work and at home and in everything that we do, we ask that we'd offer our lives, our bodies as living sacrifices, that they might be holy and pleasing to you. For we know that this is our spiritual worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a Hope 103.2 podcast. For helpful articles, station news, videos, devotional emails, and more podcasts, visit hope1032.com.au.